Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is from the section where God is pronouncing his judgment on the serpent. It comes at the very end of that. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This verse here has been called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, because this is the first promise in Scripture that God is going to do something. That something's going to happen that's going to defeat the serpent, and by implication, I think, make the effects of sin and the fall right again. And like I said, this comes at the end of God's judgment against the serpent. You know, after the fall occurs, God then goes and places curses upon the serpent, upon Adam, and then upon Eve. And he starts with the serpent. And this is the last thing that he says to the serpent, which we know from later in Scripture is Satan, the devil, the evil one who prowls around like a lion trying to devour us. And this is that first promise of hope for humanity. And if you look at it closely, it says that there's going to be enmity or this conflict between the serpent and the woman. And I think that part refers to the fact that there is conflict between Satan and humanity. Satan wants nothing more than to see humanity destroyed. And then that second part, I think even more significant, says between your offspring and her offspring. So this idea that Satan and his offspring, which I think later in the Scriptures we see are just the wicked. I know Jesus calls the wicked Israelites in his day sons of Satan. They were saying they were sons of Abraham, and he's saying, no, you're not. You're sons of the devil. And so the wicked, I think, are those offspring. So there's going to be this conflict between the wicked and Satan and the offspring of woman. And the rest of Genesis does trace this godly line of Seth on through the book. But I think in another sense, this here is clearly a prophecy of Christ, that there would eventually come one born of woman. And we know that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and it was Christ who defeated Satan. If you look here at the very end of this, at the very end of verse 15, it says, "He," being that offspring, singular, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So in some translations will say crush there. "He shall crush your head." And I think clearly that's this promise pointing to the fact that one day one would come, born of woman, who would crush the serpent. Now, the serpent would harm him. He would bruise his heel. And we know that, you know, Christ died on the cross. But that wasn't a defeat. That was actually a glorious victory. Because in dying on the cross, Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And so we see here in this verse, even very early in the Bible, this idea, this hope that one would come that would make these things right. And this was just one of these verses that probably shaped the expectations of the Israelites as they looked forward for that one to come. You know, we know who that one is. We know that Christ has come, but we know he's coming again. And again, we look forward for the day when he will return and finally, completely have victory over sin and Satan and death. So that's just the first text I wanted us to look at this morning that points us forward to Christ. If you would turn with me again to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. This is a passage that I think clearly prophesies Christ, but I don't think it's mentioned that much. At least, you know, I came across it in my studies, and I was like, you know, I don't hear this text that often talked about in relation to Christ. So Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now this passage here, Moses is speaking to the fact that someday after he was gone, God would raise up other prophets to speak the word of God to them. And I think in some sense this is a prophecy of the fact that there would always be prophets who would guide the people of Israel and call them to repentance when they were sinning. We see that in Samuel and then later on in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets we have in the Bible. But I think this specifically is also pointing to one, kind of this ultimate prophet who would come and speak the word of God to them. And we know that that ultimate one who is, has spoken the word of God to us is Christ, because he is God himself. The apostles saw it this way. You don't have to flip here, but if you want to, you can. In Acts 3, Peter, he's addressing a crowd of people outside the temple. He's just healed a beggar, or a lame beggar, who could not walk. And he begins to speak to the people. And in this passage, he talks, he references this passage specifically, saying that it referred to Christ. This is Acts 3:17 through 26. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold you by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Here it is in verse 22. "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So here Peter clearly understands that passage in Deuteronomy 18 as referring to Christ. He is this prophet who is like Moses in that he speaks the word of God. And when he speaks the word of God to Israel, if they do listen to him and receive his words, there will be life. But if they reject him, as they did, many of them did, there would be death and they would be destroyed. And so again, here in Deuteronomy, we see another prophecy that's pointing forward to this one that would come, this kind of ultimate prophet who would come and speak the word of God. Now, I'm also reminded of Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews, where it talks about how, you know, God spoke throughout history through his prophets, but now, at this time, God has spoken to us through his Son. So Christ is kind of this last one in the long line of men who have spoken the word of God throughout history. And we see this prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 fulfilled in Christ's ministry. As he came and taught his followers the ways of the Lord. So again, we have another passage that points us forward, or that pointed the Israelites forward to Christ. Now, if you would turn with me once more to 2 Samuel 7, this one's probably a little more familiar to you, if Deuteronomy 18 wasn't. This is the passage where God is speaking and making a covenant with his servant David. So 2 Samuel 7. All right, I'm going to just read a portion of this. I'm going to start in verse 11. The first part of the passage is God speaking to David about building a temple. He would not be the one to build the temple, but it would be his son after him. And then in verse 11, there's a shift. At the end of verse 11, he starts to talk about making David a house, meaning making a dynasty, a fact that it would be David's descendants who would rule over Israel. It would not be the descendants of another. And so starting in verse 11, the second half of that, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So here in this passage, we have a clear promise made to David that one would come from his line who would rule forever. His throne would be established forever, and there would be no end to his reign. Now, there are elements of this passage that I think we can clearly say, okay, that Solomon fulfilled that. Solomon built an actual temple. And we know that the other kings of David's line were often referred to as sons of God. But there are definitely elements here in this passage that were not fulfilled by Solomon. They point to something greater, something beyond Solomon, especially this idea of a king that his reign would never end. We know Solomon's reign did come to an end. And then after Solomon, there was just catastrophe and just bad king after bad king after bad king. So many times, and the kingdom was rent in two. And so this kind of ideal picture of a king who would rule forever didn't exactly come to pass then. And so clearly, this had not been fulfilled by Solomon. But we know from the New Testament and from our perspective in history that this has been fulfilled, that one has come who is descended from David, who is that king, who is reigning now and will reign forever. In fact, he's the one who will never die because Christ has been raised from the dead to never die again. And he now reigns at the right hand of the Father. And his kingdom has been established, but it is not come in full yet. We know that we live in a time where it's the already and the not yet. Christ has come. He has established his kingdom. But we know that it has not been consummated. We know there's still wickedness in the world. We know Satan still has a measure of power in this world. But again, we look forward to this day when Christ will return. We anticipate it eagerly when his kingdom will be fully established and his reign will have no end, and wickedness and sin and death and all of those things that plague this world will be no more. So again, we have another text here that would have shaped the Israelites' expectations for the Messiah, and they also shape our expectations for Christ's second coming as well. If you would turn with me again, I know we're just kind of jumping around. We're going to go to Isaiah. We're going to spend a little time in Isaiah. In fact, most of the remaining text will be in Isaiah, a few from other places. So go ahead and go to Isaiah chapter 7. There are many, many passages in Isaiah that pointed to the Messiah, that point to Christ. And we don't have time to look at them all today, but I've picked out a few that I think are especially poignant at this time of year. So Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 16. This is a famous passage that speaks of the virgin birth of Christ. And there are a lot of interpretive issues with this passage and how do we understand it in the original context and how did Matthew apply that to Christ's birth. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit. I don't have enough time to kind of get into that in depth. But let's just read this text and we're going to look at what exactly it's talking about, and then how it, too, points us to Christ. I'm going to start in verse 10. It says, the Lord speaking to King Ahaz through Isaiah. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Now, to give you a little bit of background to make sense of this passage, at this time in Israel's history, there were some kings that were pressing and coming against Israel, and it was a difficult time, and Ahaz was the king trying to figure out what to do. But instead of doing as he should have done and trusting the Lord and seeking God's help, he began to make alliances and try to trust in men to get other people to help Israel in their fight against these wicked kings. And so God sends Isaiah to Ahaz to basically confront him about this. And God tells Ahaz, you know, ask for a sign from the Lord. Really meaning, you know, seek me, ask me for help. And Ahaz is like, nope, don't want a sign. I'm not going to test you. But he was really being hypocritical. It wasn't because he wanted to honor God, but it was because he was trusting in man and not God. And so God says to him, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyways. And the sign was going to be that a virgin would conceive and bear a child, and his name would be called Emmanuel. And then before this child was to the age where he would know right from wrong, these two kings that were oppressing Israel would be gone. They would be no more. Now, the problem in interpreting this passage is, in what way was this a sign for Ahaz and Ahaz's day, and then in what way does it apply to Christ's virgin birth years and years and years later? Well, I don't have time to get into all the nitty-gritty details, but there's basically two ways people look at this passage. On the one hand, people have just seen it as, you know, this was explicitly about Christ, and the child born of a virgin was Jesus. And that is who it was referring to. when he was born there in the first century. Another way to look at this is that there's a sense of double fulfillment here, that there is a sense in which this passage was fulfilled in Ahaz's day. There was a child born of a virgin then. And by the time he did grow, I guess, I don't know how old he would have been, just a few years old, those kings were gone. But then there was an even fuller, more complete fulfillment of this when Christ came and was born of a virgin, of the Virgin Mary. And so there's those two kind of approaches to it, but either way you look at it, the fact is that this text does point to Christ, that one would come who would be born, who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And we know that Matthew, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cited this passage and said, you know, look here, Jesus fulfilled this. When he was born of the Virgin Mary, he fulfilled this passage. And it's very significant that Emmanuel means God with us, because we know that Jesus was not just a man anointed by the Holy Spirit to serve God like maybe David or Moses. He was more than that. He was the God-man. He was literally God in flesh with us, walking among us. So I think there's great significance there to that. And so again, this passage kind of began to shape the expectations of the Israelites and shapes our understanding now of who Christ is. And we know that He is God with us, and He has come, and He's taken care of sin and death, and that someday He will come again and we will dwell with Him. God will dwell with man forever. That is the glorious picture that we see in the end of Revelation. Now, if you turn with me one more time, I know we're kind of going at a breakneck speed. I just wanted to kind of familiarize us again with some of these passages that I know we've heard many before around this time of year, but I just wanted us to kind of hear them again and look at them. Okay, we're going to go to Jeremiah this time. We're going to leave Isaiah for a few minutes. Go to Jeremiah 23. Verses 5 and 6. This is Jeremiah writing, speaking to Israel. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. So this verse kind of picks up in that trajectory, a tradition that we saw begun with 2 Samuel 7, the idea that one would come from David. At this point in history, the Davidic kingdom was in a mess. They'd been exiled. It was just, things were not good. But they had this hope that one day another king would arise of the line of David, this righteous branch, which I think is significant that he's called righteous, because so many of the kings have been unrighteous, wicked. Even the ones that were righteous, you know, they were followed by a king that was probably 10 times worse than some of the earlier kings. And so there's this continual wickedness throughout the line of David and the line of kings in the northern kingdom as well. And so there's this idea that a righteous king is going to come. And when he comes, he would deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land, which is unlike what so many of the wicked kings had done. They'd been wicked. They'd led the people astray. They'd been corrupt judges and things like that. They were very unrighteous. Yet this king would be righteous and would rule justly, and that during those days Judah would be saved and there would be security in the land. For so long there had been war and people attacking them on all sides, even to the point that they were exiled. But when this king would come, they would have security and peace. And I think it's significant again that the name that he will be called is: the Lord is our righteousness. Now, as we look back on Christ coming and we know what Christ has done for us, I think it's very significant that he is called the Lord our righteousness, because he is our righteousness. You know, we cannot fulfill the law. We cannot have a perfect righteousness in and of ourselves. We are sinful and wicked. Yet what Christ has done for us is that in his death on the cross, our sin was placed on him, and his perfect righteousness is counted to us. And so, truly, Christ the King is our righteousness. The Lord has provided for us what we could not provide for ourselves. And so, again, we see this text so beautifully to who Christ is and what he has done for us in history. And then again, we look forward to the day that he will return and reign, and there will be peace, and he will rule justly and righteously from his throne over the new Jerusalem and the new earth. Now, if you'd turn one more time to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Just one verse here in Micah we're going to look at, but it's one that is cited in the New Testament and relates to his birth. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And this is when he's speaking to the people of Bethlehem. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." Now, in this verse, again, kind of going with Jeremiah that we just looked at in 2 Samuel 7, is the idea that a ruler is going to come. And this ruler was going to come from humble origins. You know, Bethlehem was not a metropolis at all. It was a very tiny little village and very small among the other towns and clans in Judah. But from this town, from the people that lived there, would come who would rule. And I think it's significant there at the end. It says, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Christ wasn't just going to be, this king was not just going to be another man, like I said a moment ago. He is God in the flesh. You know, Christ is from eternity. He is God the Son. And when he was born, he did not cease to be then. He had always existed. And so he took on flesh and became the God-man, as we mentioned ago. So this verse here also kind of fits in that trajectory, in that pattern of pointing to one who would come to rule over the people of Israel. And so I'm sure for the people there in Bethlehem, they had this expectation that someday, from this little town, one would come. And we know that Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem. Not in the home, not in the... not in an inn even, but in a stable, in such a humble and bare place that the King of all things was born. And that was prophesied here in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, for the last two passages we're going to look at this morning, we're going to go back to Isaiah, two more passages out of Isaiah. And like I said, there are many different sections of Isaiah that refer to Christ and speak of that, but I only have time to look at a few today, although I encourage you to read Isaiah. There's lots of great prophecies and passages in here that relate to Christ's birth and Christ's work. We're going to go to chapter 9. This is another one that is very commonly heard around the holidays. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7. All right. "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them his light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." I'm sure we've all heard this passage before. It's quoted, like I said, a lot of times at this time of year. Let's talk a little bit about what is going on in this passage. Well, that first part kind of sets the context. There would be a day when a light would dawn on the northern Israel, and people would be filled with joy because the oppression and war would be no more. Northern Israel was often kind of the place of attack by Gentile nations, so that's why he specifically talks about Zebulun and Naphtali. Those were near the top part of Israel, and then by the way of the sea. But there's this prophecy that one day, you know, that peace will come. These oppressors that continue to make war will be no more. And the question is, how is this done? How does this come about? Well, verses 6 and 7 explain this. You know, it talks of this child, this son who was born and given to the people. And again, this is one who will rule over people, this idea that the king was going to come. And he's not just any king. He's going to have these specific titles that refer to who he is and what he's going to do. He is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, I think referring to the fact that he will be wise and be a fountain of wisdom. And we know that, as we've looked at earlier, Jesus would be that prophet who speaks the words of God. He will be Mighty God. I think, again, that refers to the fact that this one that would come is not just a man. He is the God-man. Jesus was God in the flesh. Everlasting Father. Again, the fact that it points to the fact that Jesus was God as well. And then last of all, Prince of Peace. Once Christ returns and puts to an end all the wicked and all those that rail against Him and against His anointed, there will be peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And then in verse 7, it describes His rule. It says, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. So His rule will grow and extend, and He will rule over all the earth. And that peace that He will bring will never end. And He will not just rule from any throne, but on the throne of David. So again, we have this idea that there would be one who would rule from David's throne and be of the line of David. And He would establish and uphold justice, or uphold the throne with justice and righteousness. And this reign would not be one that would end like all the other kings. It would be one that would last forever. So again, that kind of points back and refers to that covenant God made with David, that His throne would last forever. We see that here picked up in Isaiah chapter 9. So again, we have another text kind of fitting this trajectory, kind of explaining a little more to the people of Israel who the Messiah would be and what He would do. You know, we saw it began in Genesis with this hope that one would come who would crush the serpent. And then later we saw that this one would be a prophet who would speak the word of God. And then later we see that this one would be a ruler who would rule on a throne that would never end. And He would be of the line of David, and that through these other passages, we've seen His rule would have no end, that He would bring peace and justice, and He would put an end to the war and the oppression and the all the things that were tormenting the people. And so we've seen this trajectory building up throughout the Bible, and this anticipation of this one who would come. And we know, unlike them, I mean, they knew the Messiah was coming, but we know who that was. We know that it was Jesus, born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary, who grew up, who lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law, which we could never do. And then He died on the cross for our sins. And then God raised Him again 3 days later. And so with that, let's turn to our last passage we're going to look at. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Is Isaiah just speaking to the people of Israel? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint, or be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This passage here is one of several songs, servant songs as they're called, found in Isaiah, where Isaiah is speaking of this servant of the Lord. And there's some others, you know, the famous passages that talk about the suffering servant, that's one of them as well. This is one of them also where he's describing the servant who would come. And let's just look at how he describes this one. He starts off by, he's calling people to behold my servant, whom I uphold. This is the one who serves God. This is the Lord speaking. And he upholds him. He sustains him. He is God's chosen, and it is in him whom my soul delights. Now, as I was studying this and reading this, I immediately thought of Christ's baptism as I was reading this passage. Because he also describes this servant as one who He has put His Spirit upon. And if we think about Christ's baptism, we know that God spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And then we know this Holy Spirit descended upon Him as a dove. And I think We see some echoes of this in that passage, in that, you know, here it talks about this chosen one being one in whom my soul delights. And we have God later saying of Christ, you know, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we also have the Spirit descending on upon him there at his baptism. And here we have God describing his chosen one as one whom he has put his Spirit upon him. And it will be this chosen one that will bring forth justice to the nations. In these next few verses, when I first looked at them, I kind of wondered, okay, what are these talking about? Where it says he will not cry aloud with his voice or make it heard in the street. Well, after doing a little more study, I think the idea is that he's not going to be this ruthless, oppressive ruler like the people of Israel had become accustomed to as they were in exile, or even before then, as they were being ruled by wicked kings. He's not going to be ruthless and cry aloud and just crush the people. That's what it talks about when with the bruised reed he will not break, or the faintly burning wick he will not quench. Christ is a friend to the weak. He will not crush the weak. We know that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and that God is going to take care of the weak and the needy, unlike these wicked kings that Israel were accustomed to at that time. And so, again, I think this points to the fact that Christ will be a just and righteous ruler, as we've seen kind of reiterated throughout these different passages. And even here, it says, you know, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. So the idea that he's going to establish justice and his rule will extend. In Scripture, when we see the coastlands reference, that usually reference to the ends of the earth. I think the coastlands were in the mind of the Israelites. That was the furthest that you can get out. And so those coastlands, that means that his rule is going to establish over the entire earth. And so again, in this last passage we're looking at this morning, it points us to Christ and points us to the fact that he is king and he is Lord. And someday his rule will be fully consummated and fully established when he returns. And what a glorious day that will be. And so as we've looked at these passages this morning that would have shaped the anticipation of the Israelites, I hope that it's stirred your hearts as well as we've thought about who Christ is. And I think this is so fitting at this time of year when we do think about Christ's birth and we do think about his first coming. I think this time of year can also be a time where we really reflect on the fact that he is coming again and with joy anticipate that second coming. Because I think it's so easy at any time during the year, but even this time of year with all the different voices in our culture telling us, well, this time of year is about presents or about commercialism or about this or that, you know. And even just with all the other distractions we have, it's so easy to forget the fact that, you know, this world is not our home, that we're but pilgrims here. And we are waiting for Christ to return. And he is going to come back. And he is going to take us to be with him. And I think so often it's easy to, among all the other things going on, just forget that and not live in light of that. You know, in the New Testament, many places, Paul and the other apostles called the believers in their letters to live in light of the fact that Christ is coming back. I know in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks a lot about how, you know, he saw Christ coming as a very imminent thing. You know, for Paul, the fact that Christ was coming back was hanging over him in this sense. Like, he knew he was going to come back, and he wanted to live his life, and he encouraged the Christians in his letters to live their lives in light of that. So I hope this morning, as we've looked at these passages here on this first Sunday of Advent during this season where we anticipate Christ coming, I hope that this has stirred your hearts and prepared you a little more for this season of the year when we do think about who Christ is and what he has done. Perhaps this morning you're sitting here and you're not a believer. Perhaps you do not know Christ. You're thinking, you know, this is great and all, but, you know, what does this mean? Well, Christ is coming back. And for those of us that are believers, that is such a glorious thing, as I've mentioned, and we should eagerly anticipate that. But, you know, when it talks about he's going to come back and execute justice, what we don't realize is that he's going to execute justice on the wicked. And for those that have not surrendered to him and placed their faith in him and turned from their wicked ways, they will be condemned. That justice for the wicked will be being cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And that is a very real thing. And so if you're here today and you do not know Christ, I would urge you to just turn from your sins, surrender to him, and trust in him. And then, as I said, for those of us that do follow Christ, I pray that your heart would be stirred this morning and that you would look forward with anticipation for Christ's coming. Now, if anybody's got any questions or anything, we've got just a couple minutes left. I'd be glad to take any questions. Yes, Clint. Yes.
You kind of put a bait out there whether or not this is...
I did, yeah.
Whether or not virgin born, a virgin birth happened during that time. There seems to be some internal evidence for that.
Yeah. I would land probably with the sense that there was a real fulfillment in that time, because I feel like the part with the fact that those kings being wiped out, you know, it being prophesied in that, I don't think it would make sense if it wasn't that. So I do think there was a sense it was fulfilled in that day, but I think the fullest fulfillment of that is with Christ's birth. And there's commentators that are good commentators on both sides of that issue, and I didn't have time to study it deeply, but that's just in kind of what I did do. That's kind of where I think I've landed, although it did kind of pique my interest. I am going to be looking at it a little more. But I do think there is, like you said, there is some evidence in there that I think would kind of point to a fulfillment then in that day. But then Matthew then picks that up later and says, you know, Christ fulfills this as well.
I mean, verse 15, there when it says he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land of two kings of Israel will be started. The idea that,
Yeah, I think because, I mean, if it was pointing towards Christ who came years and years and years after that, I don't really think it would have been a sign for Ahaz, per se. And I think those that want to say that it just refers to Christ, if I remember correctly, they'll point to the fact that Isaiah says, "Hear then, O house of David." So he's saying that that part isn't referring to Isaiah, but it's more a sign for the house of David, so for David's house in its entirety. But I think it is probably definitely more directed to Ahaz there. But it's an interesting issue to study. Good question. All right. Go for it.
Jeremiah 23 speaks about the fact that he'll, you know, these kings have not taken care of the flock. And are the shepherds that God's going to put in place, is that apostles, elders? I mean, or do we even know the answer to that question?
Which verse is that?
23? Okay. I'll set shepherds over them who will serve. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Or, you know, that. I mean, I guess that could be the future minor prophets.
That's a good question.
I don't know.
I'm not sure either. I have to look at that more. I kind of think it might be pastors, but I don't know for sure. I definitely have to look at that. That's a good question, though, to raise. Yes, Dan.
As you looked at the coming Advent, or the coming Christ, did you find any Old Testament passages that seem to really make a distinction between that they would be actually
No, I mean, there's other passages that I didn't look at, so there might have been some. But if the ones that I looked at, I didn't see any. Although a lot of times you see prophecies where there's elements of it that are clearly fulfilled, maybe with this first coming, and elements that are fulfilled later, kind of within the same prophecy. But I didn't see any, and I don't know, there may be some that I'm just not aware of or didn't look at that do have that distinction. That is an interesting question as well. But not the ones that I looked at this time. But like I said, more in Isaiah that you can look at as well as other books.
I'd like to ask a question.
Yeah.
And it may be proving my biblical ignorance, but back to Isaiah 7. It sounds to me as though you're saying that this word to Ahaz indicates that there is a specific word to him regarding a virgin birth.
Yeah, well, there's some debate around that word there, but yeah, I think so. I mean, if you take it as the way is that it was a sign for Ahaz, I think that is what it's referring to.
Okay, so then what I have to deal with then is not only that the word Emmanuel in verse 14 is translated as God with us, it sounds to me like you're saying there was a God with us who was virgin born in Ahaz's day, but I know you didn't say that.
That is a good question. Yeah. That is tricky. Because another issue that gets into in studying this passage, to get a little more background, some commentators want to say that in the original use of that passage, that virgin just meant young woman. And so they want to say that it wasn't necessarily a virgin birth then. And when Matthew applied it, he was referring to a virgin birth. So there's a lot of sticky issues around this. And I'm not sure that I have all the answers right now. Active Lee wants to chime in on this one. That'd be great.
Yeah, if you did want to, this is one of those. I agree with Alec Motier and his commentary. I think he does quite good work with it. I agree with him. But if you did want to take it, that he was saying there would be a woman who would have a child then, you have to take it that he's referencing an unmarried woman who is presently a virgin who would then get married and have a son. And so that he would say before she bears a son, and this will be the son. But I think Montier, I actually take this, that this is referencing Christ. Then the problem becomes the timing marker, as you said. So I think it probably works this way, although I haven't read Montier in a long time, and I wasn't prepared to
it's hard to put you on the spot there.
when I preached Isaiah 7, I took it this way. But so I think that it works this way. That what he's saying is to Ahaz, this sign that you're going to receive is going to be one of judgment. Because what's going to happen is the kingdom is actually going to be largely destroyed. Right? So this is what the Lord is saying. So that the one who will inherit David's throne, the one who one day will be born of a virgin, Jesus of Nazareth, he'll actually inherit a throne that is vacant, right? I mean, that there will be no Davidic throne, and that Jerusalem will be a land of poverty. When it says eating curds and honey, that's the food of poverty. So I think what he's saying is that the very fact that when the Christ child, when the virgin will bear a son, when David's son will come, and there will be no throne for him to step on, but rather Jerusalem will be a time of poverty, a time of seeing the results of exile and all this. That very judgment will be a sign to you so the conditions in which Jesus was born, where Rome is in rule, where they're suffering again, where all of this happens, that will be the sign that I judge you. But the timing marker then would have to be that he's saying something like, and even in the virgin-born Christ child's infancy, from the time that it would take him to understand good and evil and choose the good and refuse the evil, that's the time, however long that is, before that time elapses, you'll see the promises. Whatever it is, verse 16. Kings will be deserted. Like, basically, the time marker is the same. Pick the time, whatever it is. Years or whatever. That he's saying before that time elapses. I mean, it does get complicated there. And I'm probably not explaining Motier well, but I do think that if you read Motier's commentary, he does take it as if it's speaking directly of Christ. And I think it's really good and convincing. And I failed to speak it well now, but if you look at you can look at my sermon manuscript, I'll try to explain it there. But, because it does get tricky. There are difficulties either way you take it. But if you took it as a present one, you would have to take it as he's saying, the woman who is presently a virgin will bear a son, meaning she will get married, and then she will have a child.
Makes sense.
So that's how you have to take it. Yeah.
Well, thanks for that input.
And also, if you go on over chapter 8, 8 verse 3, it says, so I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. The Lord said to me, name him, and let's get into that. For before the boy was going to cry out, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Syria. Those are the two kings that were referenced over in chapter 7. There is a type of fulfillment of that right there.
It seems to me part is, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the sticky part.
ash for the ash or whatever. He's not Emmanuel.
No.
So that seems to be the sticking mess of it all.
Yeah. Yep. Did our names always literally mean that was the case, or was it just, God with us? We say God's with us, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm just asking, yeah. Was it, the idea that God is with us?
Yeah, that could have been it, the idea that Emmanuel just means that God was with them, just in the sense of taking care of them. Yeah, Ron?
Perhaps with them in judgment, you see in chapter 8, verse 8, actually, verses 5 through 8, the way God is being shown with them is by judging them. But then, not verses 9 and 10, the way he's with them is by judging the nations.
That's a good point as well.
Both of the word Emmanuel is used at least in verse 8, and I would imagine the Hebrew verse 10, similar to the manual is used there.
Yeah.
The interesting thing is, too, that you never find in the New Testament Jesus literally being called Emmanuel. It's one of the strange things I'm always wondering. Because it sounds like in verse 14 of chapter 7 that literally Mary is going to name him Emmanuel, but you never find that. And that's one of those little strange oddities.
Well, I think we're about out of time. So let me close this in prayer, and if you have any more questions, we can talk about those later. And if you're curious about this book, I'll have this with me. So let's pray together. Father God, I just thank you for this morning that we could just get together and just look at these passages in the Old Testament that point to your Son, Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord, God. And we also just thank you for this time of year when we are just kind of drawn to think about his first coming and also think about his second coming. And I pray that you would just create in our hearts just an eager anticipation and yearning and longing for his return. God, I pray that as we go into the service this morning, that you'd be honored in our worship and that you would speak to us through Dr. Van Nest and that you would be glorified in all that we do here this morning. And we ask this in the powerful name of Christ our Lord. Amen.